And so we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm sure you've all come across some variation of this question before. If you could have lunch with any three people in all of human history, any three, who would it be? Celebrities are often asked this question in media interviews. But something that saddens me is that when Taylor Swift or whoever responds, they often say, I'd like to have lunch with Beethoven, with Albert Einstein, and with Jesus Christ. Or if they're a spiritual type person, Gautama the Buddha, Muhammad the Prophet, and Jesus Christ. So do you see, they lump Jesus in with other religious and philosophical figures of world history as if he is one religious figure among many. One great man among many great men. As if Jesus Christ is not absolutely unique. But by lumping in Jesus with Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Gautama the Buddha or even revered Old Testament prophets, that only serves to exalt rebellious, sinful men and women to blasphemous heights while simultaneously dragging the Father's beloved Son down to the level of sinful humanity. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. Yet Jesus claimed to be the true and living God. The God who dies for sins not his own, and who rises again from death. It's been 1 month since we've been in Mark's gospel. But if you'll recall, in chapter 8, verse 28, you should probably turn there. Chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus asks his disciples who the people say he is. We're at the halfway point now in Mark's gospel. Jesus asks, who do the people say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Right, at last. Okay, it's taken 8 chapters. But for the first time in Jesus' ministry, way up in the north, way up in Gentile territory in Caesarea Philippi, someone, a human being, has proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Christ. But what Peter and the other disciples don't understand at this point is that Jesus, in accordance with Old Testament scripture, is a Messiah who is rejected and suffers a shameful death. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And for the disciples, that just doesn't compute. The Messiah isn't killed by Israel's religious leaders. Every Jew knows that. The Messiah is the King of Israel, and kings conquer. So obviously, Jesus' words here about suffering and rejection and death, that should be taken metaphorically or something. You know, after all, Jesus is always saying deep, mysterious stuff, right? Like, who knows? Let's leave verse 1 of chapter 9 to the side just for a moment and then pick up the narrative in verse 2, Mark 9, 1 week after Peter's great but incomplete confession. There we read, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John seem to have been especially close to Jesus. They alone are present when he raises a little dead girl to life. Only they witness his transfiguration and his final agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now these men are privileged to witness something of Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. Jesus is transfigured before their eyes, and they glimpse something of the glory of the eternal Son, that glory that he shared with his Father from before the world began, a glory which anticipates his coming exaltation. And just for any who maybe don't know this, Jesus isn't always doing this sort of thing throughout his ministry. It's the one time in his 3-year ministry he reveals his glory in this way. It's on this mountaintop for these three disciples. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And in all four Gospels, mountains figure prominently in Jesus' ministry. I don't know if you were aware of this, but on mountains, Jesus prays 3 times. He preaches twice, performs miracles twice, is tempted, calls his disciples, sends them into mission, and accomplishes his passion. All on mountains. And like mountains elsewhere in Scripture, Mount Sinai especially, the Mount of Transfiguration is a place where God and humanity encounter each other. Indeed, where God reveals himself. God reveals himself to humanity. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And if we read what Matthew and Luke write in their parallel accounts, we know that Luke says the appearance of Jesus' face changed. So think of how a caterpillar spins a cocoon and then emerges as a butterfly. That transformation is called metamorphosis. And that's what happens to Jesus, to his face. That's the Greek word that Mark uses in his gospel. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosed before them. We read in Matthew's account that his face shone like the sun. Can you imagine that? It shone like the sun. Luke writes, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. On the mountaintop, Jesus is physically transformed into a radiant, shining figure, and his brilliance, his glory, extends even to his clothing. Who does Jesus' shining face remind us of? Who else had a shining face in the Bible? Moses. We read in Exodus 34:29 and following that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the covenant law in his hands, his face was radiant. His face was shining because he had spoken with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And when Aaron and all the Israelites, when they saw Moses' radiant, glowing face, they were afraid to come near him. And this reminds us of that. But Jesus' radiance is different as well. Moses' face shone because it reflected something of God's glory like a mirror. But Jesus himself is transfigured. Jesus is radiating the glory of God. He is exuding it. He is the source of divine glory, not merely a reflection. When people saw Jesus of Nazareth on the street, day after day, he was just an ordinary-looking fellow. He didn't have a nimbus, a glowing halo over his head. No one was saying, look, there's the incarnate, eternal Son of God. No one was saying that. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulls back the curtain on his divinity. The divine form, which the Son possessed before becoming a man, is nothing other than the glory of God himself, the glory and the radiance of his being. And now Jesus shows his disciples something of that glory here on the mountaintop as an encouragement to them. And it's an encouragement to us. It's for their benefit. It's for our benefit. Because, beloved, if our understanding of who Jesus is, who is Jesus, if that's going to be biblical, right? If it's going to conform with Peter's confession and then Jesus' misunderstood explanation of the Messiah being both rejected and killed and rising again, then we need to picture the pre-existent Son who dies a brutal, shameful death on a Roman cross as clothed in the garments of divine majesty and divine splendor. These two images need to be moving in stereo, right? Side by side as we read the rest of Mark's gospel. Just like the three apostles, we need to see Jesus' face shining like the sun, his clothes as white as lightning, radiating the very glory of God as people spit into that face and drive nails through his hands and feet. That's the biblical reality. That's the real Jesus. But that's the very thing that mystifies the disciples. We've had 2,000 years to assimilate this, but try placing yourself in their first century Jewish sandals. The Messiah, right? Blazing in glory, talking with Moses and Elijah, and then God himself, as we'll read in a bit, presencing himself on the mountaintop and verbally attesting to Jesus' beloved sonship. And then try to imagine integrating all of that into Jesus' own prediction of his rejection and death. What? This same glorious figure is going to be crucified? Look ahead to verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Because Jesus can't be speaking literally, right? I mean, it's got to be a metaphor. But this is precisely why Jesus orders the men to keep it to themselves. They only have half the picture. But we enjoy the full. We enjoy the most glorious picture. We live this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. We live this side of the manifestation of Jesus' kingly reign, which is exhibited after his resurrection in a host of ways, not the least of them being the rapid multiplication of disciples and the mission to the Gentiles. Go back to verse 1. Remember how we skipped it? So let's look at it now. Truly I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, that verse is hotly disputed. But I believe what Jesus is saying is that some of the disciples, so not Judas Iscariot, certainly, will live to see the advancement of God's kingdom through the growth of the church. Some of those standing there will live to see the gospel proclaimed and churches planted throughout the whole Roman Empire. Point number one, in the Transfiguration, Jesus, the beloved Son, shows he is God. That has to be understood first before we proceed, but here's what I want us to take away from this. Mount Pleasant, if our theology of God is not Trinitarian, as we've already been singing, holy, 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 right? If it's not Trinitarian, if we don't believe that within the one being who is God, there exists eternally three co-equal, co-eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If we don't believe that, then the small g God of our understanding and the God who is there, the God of the Bible, is not one and the same being. The Bible teaches us that the three persons of the Trinity have existed from eternity past, but that something new happened when the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, in obedience to his Father's will, became a man, though still fully God. In the Transfiguration, Jesus shows us that he is God. Therefore, when the second person of the Godhead, the creator of everything, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, enters into our history, when he enters into our human experience by taking on flesh and living among us, and with the purposeful intention of being murdered by his own image bearers on a cross, in fulfillment of his Father's will. If that's the case, if that's the reality, then that makes what we read of here this morning of infinite importance. Infinite. This matters greatly. This is God's gracious self-disclosure, that we might behold Jesus' glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and believe, and that by believing we might have life in his name. In the Transfiguration, Jesus, the beloved Son, shows he is God. That needs to be first. Now to our second point. God the Father's attestation of his beloved Son shows his salvation, historical supremacy. Jesus supersedes every lawgiver and every prophet who has come before or who will come after. That just separates so many of the world's religions, I think, and cults off to one side, and then biblical Christianity, right there. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Are you like me? Do you have a favorite character in the Bible? Apart from Jesus, I'm not sure how holy this is, I don't know, but apart from Jesus, whom do you enjoy reading about most in Scripture? Is that okay, a question to ask? For me, it's King David. I find King David's life fascinating, and I sort of wish, and again, I don't know how good this is, I sort of wish there were more books in the Bible devoted to King David's life. That's how much I like him. So, why is it Moses and Elijah who appear on the mountaintop with Jesus? Why is it those two guys? I mean, why not? Why not King David? Why not Adam? That'd be good, right? Or Noah or Abraham. Why not Queen Esther? Why not Ruth? It's because Moses and Elijah represent something all those other people do not. It's not just random. These two men represent the Old Testament witness of Scripture and all its as yet to be fulfilled promises. Moses represents the law and its as yet to be fulfilled promises. And Elijah represents the prophets and its as yet to be fulfilled promises. And now these two prominent figures from the Old Testament have come back. They've come back from the intermediate state, what we would call heaven. They've come back from heaven, where the disembodied spirits of dead believers go after death. That place where God's presence is enjoyed by his people after death, before Jesus returns on the last day. And on that day, when our Lord returns, all the dead in Christ will rise with physical, glorified resurrection bodies. We'll be reunited with our spirits, and we'll enjoy God's presence forever in God's eternal kingdom on a recreated earth. But these two men, Moses and Elijah, they've come back from heaven before the resurrection. And there they are on the mountaintop. The disciples can see them, and they're talking with Jesus. Can you imagine? Now, Mark doesn't tell us what they're talking about, but Luke does. They're talking about the most important event in the history of the universe. Moses and Elijah have returned from heaven in glorious splendor to talk to Jesus about the gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. We're just going to look at this for about 2 minutes. I'm preaching Mark's gospel, not Luke's. We're not going to unpack this at great length, but it's very important to see. Luke 9, 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. And the Greek word behind that word departure is exodus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That means they're talking about Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, and what God would accomplish through it, as prophesied in Old Testament scripture. What he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah have come back from that intermediate state to talk to their Savior, no doubt marveling at God's plan, marveling at how Jesus was going to enact another greater exodus. Not an exodus of Hebrew slaves from the tyranny of Egypt under Moses, but an exodus of the whole people of God, Jews and Gentiles, members of both covenants, all of them freed from the tyranny of slavery to sin and death and the evil forces and powers that exalt themselves against God, and all through what God was about to fulfill in the death and resurrection of his beloved son in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah have come back from heaven to talk to their Savior about the gospel that got them to heaven. Moses and Elijah both were saved by faith, but their sins were paid for on credit. Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem to pay the bill, and they're talking with him about that very thing. It's glorious. Back to Mark chapter 9. Let's just take a running start at the passage again. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And the apostle Peter, he reacts quickly and incorrectly, as usual. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Have you ever experienced something that you don't want to end? Perhaps a sunset walk on the beach with your wife on the last day of your exotic vacation. Or a gathering with close friends who will soon be leaving to live in another country. It's good to be there. You don't want it to end. You don't want the moment to end. So you try to prolong that moment for as long as you can. And that's Peter's good intention here. It's just that Peter has foot-in-mouth disease. In order to delay the departure of Moses and Elijah, the apostle suggests to Jesus that they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, on the mountaintop. The Feast of Tabernacles is a key festival in Judaism. Its modern-day equivalent would be Thanksgiving. It's a celebration of the Lord's faithful provision of food when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. And the main activity of the Feast of Tabernacles involved constructing shelters in which to live for 1 week. Ah, okay, now there's a method to his madness here. So if Jesus is amenable to that proposal, then this awesome mountaintop experience could be prolonged for 7 more days. Peter said to Jesus, verse 5, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But do you see the apostle's mistake? One booth for Moses, one booth for Elijah, and one booth for Jesus, the eternal Lord of glory. The disciples are all good Jews. They would have revered men like Moses and Elijah. So to witness their rabbi, Jesus, in the illustrious company of men like that, well, that was something of an honor for Jesus to their thinking. Peter has just made the classic lunch date fallacy. As one commentator notes, Peter thinks that Jesus is being elevated to their great stature, the stature of the mediator of the Sinai covenant and of the first of the great biblical prophets. He is utterly mistaken. Their presence signifies, rather, that the law
and the prophets bear witness to Jesus. And in a terrifying display, heaven reacts forcefully to Peter's error. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, enveloped them. Do you recall when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses at Mount Sinai, how a thick cloud covered the mountaintop? It's the same thing here. Cloud imagery is used in the Bible to depict Yahweh's presence. God is presencing himself on this mountaintop, and he has something to say. This is the high point of the narrative. This is the most important part of the whole account. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And as God tells the disciples, so he tells all of us. He tells all of us, there is no higher authority than Jesus, my beloved son. My beloved son takes precedence over Moses and Elijah. He comes first. My beloved son is more important. My beloved son is greater. My beloved son outstrips Moses and Elijah and every other religious pretender who would steal his royal crown. Listen to my beloved son. He is the climax of all biblical revelation. He is utterly unique. In Islam, Jesus is a prophet. From a certain perspective, there is great respect for Jesus among Muslims. And many Hindus are happy to include Jesus in their pantheon of gods. But holding a high opinion of Jesus isn't the same thing as biblical faith in God's beloved son and of listening to him. What do we read in Colossians 1? Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and he is supreme over all creation. Through him, God created everything. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't. Everything. Absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He is the eternal Son, and he holds all things together in creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, and through whom God is reconciling all things to himself. Of what other figure can we say that? There's no comparison. Jesus supersedes them all. Buddha simply said, I am a teacher in search of the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Confucius said, I never claimed to be holy. Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? Muhammad said, unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Friend, what are you going to do with God's beloved Son? This one who died for the sins of the world and rose from the grave. Jesus brooks no rivals. Will you believe him? Will you listen to God's beloved Son? Point number 3. The longed for redemption of the day of the Lord can be purchased only through the suffering of the Son of Man. Jesus, God's beloved Son, is the Savior. Verses 8 through 13. And what we need to appreciate moving forward now in this narrative is that Jewish messianic and eschatological or last times expectations have been ratcheted up now to a feverish pitch on the mountaintop. All right? The disciples have seen Jesus' face changed and shining like the sun. His clothes have become like a flash of lightning. Old Testament saints, right? They've seen Old Testament saints returning from the intermediate state now to talk with their rabbi, to talk with Jesus. God himself has descended in a cloud and verbally attested to Jesus' divine sonship. He is the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But that Elijah was on that mountain is very significant in their minds. You'll recall that in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah the prophet was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He's one of two people in the Bible who do not die, but is directly translated to glory, the other being Enoch, seventh from Adam. But of Elijah, it was prophesied that he would return. It was prophesied he would return before what the Bible calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there's a sobering phrase, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. This is the last book of the Old Testament in our Bibles. Malachi chapter 4, it's the last book, it's the last chapter, and we're going to read the whole thing. Malachi 4, starting in verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his rays. You'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. And then we have this 1-2 punch of the Old Testament figures of Moses and Elijah, the same figures who appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He, that is Elijah, will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Thus ends the Old Testament. For Peter, James, and John, messianic expectations, eschatological, last times expectations, have been ratcheted up now to a feverish pitch. The countdown to the great and dreadful day of the Lord has begun. And now they're heading south, right, towards the capital, towards the city of Jerusalem. And as they're coming down the mountain, you can be sure the disciples are thumping each other on the back and saying, boy, oh boy, now the great and dreadful day of the Lord is at hand, just as the prophet Malachi predicted. But they're not thinking of the odious cross to come, are they? Only of victory, only of glory. They're thinking, now is the time when the wicked, that is Gentiles, will be thrown into Messiah's oven and burned like chaff. The political revolution is about to begin. But Jesus throws a wet blanket on all of that. He steers his disciples away from the concept of messianic triumphalism. He steers them away from the vision of glory that they've just witnessed. You think that would just be, okay, for next week we're going to talk about what you saw there with me being glorified. He steers them away from that and reminds them again of the hateful notion that the Messiah must suffer and die. An idea that so scandalized the Apostle Peter that he rebuked our Lord for mentioning it in chapter 8 like you'd rebuke a demon. But the main point in your bulletin, the suffering of Jesus is not incompatible with his glory. Brothers and sisters, we must see the glory of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus. side by side in this gospel and not overemphasize one at the expense of the other. Verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Why would Jesus want his disciples to be silent about what they've just witnessed? It's because they have no salvation historical context. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand the Old Testament. They're still thinking of Jesus' messiahship in triumphalistic categories of political and military might. There are still, in their perception, there's no categories for rejection and suffering, either for Jesus or for themselves, really. And Jesus knows it would be harmful for the apostles to tell anybody about this mountaintop experience before the cross, before his rejection and his suffering and his shame. It would only fuel more triumphalism. But soon enough, the disciples will need to reconcile the vision of Jesus' face shining like the sun with the picture of a crown of thorns being pressed down upon his skull. They will need to reconcile Jesus' clothes shining like a flash of lightning with Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments as he hangs naked on a cross. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Bear in mind, the Old Testament scripture Jesus is referencing for this self-designated Son of Man title, we looked at this before, is from Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I'll just read this to you. This is Jesus' preferred self-designation. This is what he calls himself throughout the Gospels, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is coming from this text. Just listen to this, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, he approached God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. It's eternal. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But of course, the gateway to all this glory and power and dominion is through the Son of Man dying on a cross and rising again from death. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And that's a leading question, right? What they're really getting at is this. Lord, we just saw the prophet Elijah speaking to you on the mountaintop. The prophet Elijah has returned. He's returned in accordance with Malachi chapter 4. Now, Elijah will restore all things, right? The scriptures say so. Surely there's no need for the Son of Man to die. Surely the nation of Israel, we're just on the very threshold of triumph. And we could know that's what these men are thinking because two of them, James and John, asked Jesus in chapter 10 if he'll permit them to sit on either side of his throne in Jerusalem. Those are the two highest positions of political power. They're on the right-hand side of the king and the left-hand side. When the Messiah forms his new government, James and John want to be the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense. Verse 12. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Now notice what our Lord does in verse 12, that first part of it. He affirms Elijah's role in restoration, right? To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. So yes, the hope of the disciples is ultimately correct, but something equally equally essential must happen before the final day of restoration on the day of the Lord. There's another testimony in Scripture the disciples are not considering, which Jesus now raises in the second half of verse 12. He asked them, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Jesus is asking, if the restoration of righteousness and peace for which the Jewish people long is immediate and impending, then why do the Scriptures testify that a righteous suffering figure must come before the final restoration of the day of the Lord? What Jesus is doing here is he is alluding, of course, to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is equating the Son of Man of Daniel 7, that glorious figure of glory and power, with the man of sorrows of Isaiah 53, a man despised and rejected and familiar with sufferings and with grief. Jesus is claiming the vocation of Isaiah's suffering servant as his own, as the Son of Man. Isaiah 53, 2 and following. I'll just read this. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Right? There's no halo above his head or anything. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And not only must the Son of Man suffer, but Elijah must suffer too. Jesus says in verse 13, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished. Again, the concept of Malachi 4, of Elijah coming and suffering, is a theological oxymoron. The disciples are as unprepared for a suffering Elijah as they are for a suffering Son of Man. Let's look quickly now at the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 17. It gives us another angle of insight. It's going to make this all make sense, I hope. Matthew 17, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And if that's the case, if Elijah has indeed come in the person and in the ministry of John the Baptist, who was beheaded by King Herod, then the disciples must rethink what it means for Elijah to restore all things. They can no longer be thinking in terms of eschatological triumphalism, can they? Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. That means John's mission was a success. All Judea and Jerusalem came out to him to be baptized, confessing their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, pointing to Jesus. On the other hand, restore all things must not be taken absolutely. He fulfilled his mission, but he was killed doing it. And if Elijah suffers, and if the Messiah suffers, and if the Son of Man suffers, and if the suffering servant suffers, then whenever Christians follow Jesus in the way of the cross, we will suffer too. It's going back to that theme of Mark 8, isn't it? Same thing again. Brothers and sisters, we must not celebrate the glory that awaits us too soon. I hear the Super Bowl is tonight. Have you ever seen a football player recover a fumble in the waning moments of the big game? And as he's 10 yards away from the end zone, he starts doing a little "I'm the king of the castle" dance, you know, dragging his feet like this, and he starts showing off, right? Victory is imminent. There's the, you know, and at the 4-yard line, bam, he's just crushed. He's crushed at the 4-yard line. That player blew his opportunity by his premature merriment. Beloved, we must not celebrate the glory that awaits us too soon. This is the theme of Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. I'm going to close with this. Yes, Mark makes it clear that glory is to come. Praise God. But in the meantime, we live and serve in a hostile world bent on destroying God's messengers and servants. Many in the church today suffer from a kind of biblical amnesia. We remember only the parts of the Bible that promise wealth and happiness and glory, and forget or fail to listen to calls for self-sacrifice, suffering, pick up your cross and follow me in death. We want to skip suffering 101 and move on to advanced placement in glory 909. But if the Messiah must shoulder a cross, embrace humility, renounce brute force, then his prophets and his disciples, we must do the same. Amen.